Our sermon text comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As I mentioned earlier, this is often referred to as the Christ hymn, because some believe it was actually a hymn that Paul appropriated. We can't be certain of that, but that's how it's often thought of. Beginning with verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your servant Augustine said, "God has humbled himself and still man is proud." Help us, Lord, to look to our Lord Jesus today in his humility and let his mind be our mind as a result of what we hear in your word this day. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If you recall, when we left off last time, we saw that at the beginning of Philippians 2, Paul exhorted the Philippians to be united. In order to do so, he encouraged them to humility by means of looking out more for the interests of others than for the interests of themselves. And as we come to our text today, what we see is that Paul now further encourages the Philippians to humility by presenting them with the example of our Lord Jesus, who looked out for our interests above those of his own. With the result, though, that God highly exalted him for his faithfulness to this task. All right. With that in mind, when we come today to what is, by all accounts, the heart of the Philippian letter. As you can see from the insert in your order of worship, at the top you'll notice again that chiastic structure of the letter, which shows that this passage forms the center and turning point of the epistle. So as a result, it's very important we get this portion of the letter right if we're going to make sense of the letter as a whole. So as a result, today, that's all I really hope to accomplish. I'm going to let you know I'm going to be sharing a lot. You've got to put your thinking caps on today. I'm going to be sharing a lot of stuff with you. All I hope to accomplish today is just really getting this passage right, because the application will follow in the weeks to come. All right, now here's the hard part. Unfortunately, this is easier said than done. What I mean is, one of the things you learn when you study Philippians is that there is very little agreement over how to properly interpret our text for today, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In fact, in the writing of articles, monographs, thesis papers, and entire books on this passage, there is no end. There is literally a cottage industry surrounding this passage alone that probably no one could read in a lifetime. Okay? So be warned. For example, in his book, The Climax of the Covenant, N.T. Wright cites about 10 different approaches to this text, most of which are known by various Latin names. There's res retinenda, there's res rapta, res rapienda. You hear the word rapta, rapienda, rape, literally to seize, to grasp. Okay? A good deal of controversy surrounds in what it is that Jesus did not consider robbery about or grasp or seize. In other words, there's a good deal of controversy in particular on the phrase in verse 6 where my Bible says Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word the word robbery, or most translations say grasp or seize, is a Greek word harpagmos, which unfortunately doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and it appears nowhere in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So as a result, it's not a word commonly used. It's hard to understand the exact meaning of the word. And so countless word studies have been done in order to try to grasp its meaning, whether it means to seize something or whether it means to grasp, to hang on to something, and so on. And as a result, there's just all sorts of disagreement about what exactly is taking place in our text. Okay? So all this is to say we have our work cut out for us today, especially because the position I'm going to share with you is one that I'm very persuaded is correct, but the problem is it goes against the common way this passage has been understood throughout most of history. Okay? Still, though, I'm going to ask you to bear with me to hear me out, to see if what I have to say makes more sense in light of the rest of Scripture. Okay, here's where I think a lot of people fail. I think, you know, do all these word studies, they get focused on this, and they don't interpret this passage in light of allusions to the rest of Scripture. Let me explain. Okay. The way this passage is commonly understood is that it refers in the first instance to the incarnation of Christ. Okay? This is about God becoming man. Right? The idea is that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to humble themselves as the Son of God did when he became man by uniting humanity to his divinity, and then further humbled himself by taking on the form of the servant and dying on the cross for our salvation. In other words, the way this passage is usually taken is to refer, in the first instance, to the eternal Son of God in his pre-existing state as the second person of the Trinity. That's where it begins. To put it another way, the classical interpretation says that the subject of the text begins with Christ in his pre-incarnate state, and then transitions from there to talk about how he humbled himself by becoming man in order to die on the cross for our salvation. Okay? To illustrate, in the insert in your order of worship, you have two translations of the text that bring out the traditional way of understanding it. The first is by Peter O'Brien, whose commentary on Philippians is kind of considered the standard by which other commentaries are measured. Okay? The second is by Moises Silva, whose commentary on Philippians is very well known, especially in Reform circles. In both examples, we might take more look at them a little bit later, you can see, though, in both examples, you can see the emphasis is on how God humbled himself by becoming man, and then further humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and dying on the cross. The passage is said to describe a descent ascent pattern by first tracing a downward movement by means of the incarnation, followed by an upward movement as a result of the Father's exaltation of Christ to his own right hand. In other words, this passage, in fact, is often referred to by theologians as the great parabola. In math, a parabola is a symmetrical curve. When, for example, if you kick a soccer ball or you shoot an arrow into the air, you know, it has an arc to it like that. It goes up and then it comes down in an arc. The only difference is that in this case, the movement is from up, down, and then back up again. Hence, that's the path this passage is said to take. If you want to impress your friends in Latin, it's referred to as the ex inanition of Christ, which refers to his self-emptying or humiliation or abasement that is thought to have occurred as a result of his incarnation. Okay? What I want to suggest to you today is that I find problems with this method of interpreting the passage. The first problem arises from the fact that if we understand the beginning of the flow of the passage to refer to the pre-incarnational state of the Son of God, and take the phrase, he made himself of no reputation, or more literally, he emptied himself, to refer to the incarnation, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that his emptying somehow involves surrendering the form of God that is referred to in verse 6. What did he empty himself of? If by becoming man he emptied himself up, what is it if not the form of God? In fact, this passage has given rise to a heresy known as kenosis, from the Greek word for empty, that is used here. And kenosis says Jesus in some way temporarily ceased from being divine during his earthly ministry. Somehow he divested himself of some of his divine attributes. Okay? Now, I don't want to suggest that Orthodox theologians believe that. They don't. There are ways that Orthodox theologians seek to avoid this conclusion. But I think you'll find that the attempts to do so are often greatly hampered by what appears to be the obvious conclusion of interpreting the text to refer to the incarnation. In other words, it's very hard to affirm on the one hand that the Son didn't regard equality with God as something to be held onto, and that he accordingly emptied himself by becoming man, and yet on the other hand still retain all that he essentially is and was from the beginning. See, the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Okay? So how do we get around this impasse? Okay, or put it another way. If we say Christ humbled himself, or literally underwent humiliation by becoming man, as the word ex inanition implies, then we have to ask why Christ isn't still humiliated while seated at God's right hand, because he never has and never will cease from being the God-man. Okay, in other words, if becoming incarnate is humiliating, then why isn't Christ eternally humiliated? Because he will forever be in the flesh. And yet, as the end of our passage teaches, Jesus is now exalted over all creation and given the name above all others to which someday every knee will bow. See, as Protestants, we say Christ went through a period of humiliation and then a period of exaltation, but he's no longer humiliated. That's why we have crosses and not crucifixes. That's why we don't celebrate the Mass. We say this is not a re-sacrifice. This is a memorial of the sacrifice. Because we say Christ is no longer humiliated. But if Christ was humiliated by becoming man, why is he not still humiliated? Okay? Moreover, to my final point, how can Christ's exaltation described at the end of our text be in any way an exaltation to a position he hasn't always possessed throughout eternity? In other words, if the subject of our text is the pre-existent Son of God prior to his incarnation, it seems hard to understand how he could have in any way been exalted to a position of honor higher than what he has always possessed throughout all eternity. After all, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has been from all eternity Lord of all, ruling over the creation and every created thing, long before he experienced the exaltation described at the end of our text. See, how can he be any exalted? He's always been Lord of all. In other words, how can the Son be exalted higher than he already is? Okay? For these reasons, and some more I don't have time to address today, I want to offer you an alternative interpretation which relies more on biblical theology and allusions to other places of Scripture than it does preconceptions about what we believe the Son of God did when he became man. Okay, let me explain. I want to suggest to you today that our text does not refer to the incarnation of the Son of God. Rather, I will argue that the incarnation is already presupposed in our text. To put it another way, I believe the solution to our text is to understand that it is not God the Son in his pre-incarnate state as the second person of the Trinity who is the subject of our text. Moreover, I believe the person described in verses 6 through 8 is the same person who's described in verses 9 through 11. And so, as a result, instead of taking verse 6 to refer to the incarnation as a future event, I believe it is assumed that the subject of our text from the outset is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Okay? Notice the text begins by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Son of God." Let this mind be in you, which was also in the pre-incarnate Christ. It doesn't say that. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, the subject of our text is not the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but rather the God-man, Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus, if you recall, was the name given to Jesus at his birth. It's not properly his name from eternity. That's the from eternity, he's the Son of God. He becomes Jesus when he adds humanity to his divinity. That's the name given to Jesus at his birth. And Christ, which means anointed one, was the name Jesus began to assume at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove to anoint or empower him to begin his earthly ministry. Jesus did not grow up being known as Jesus Christ. He was Jesus, son of Joseph, probably. Okay? In other words, what I'm arguing is that our passage does not describe a descent from God to man. Okay, that's true. Other places in the Bible do. I'm just saying this passage doesn't. I believe what this passage describes is the attitude or posture our Lord Jesus took in his capacity as our Redeemer, as the God-man in his incarnational state. And this is why I say his incarnation is already presupposed to have occurred at the beginning of our text. It is the attitude of the God-man whose attitude we are to assume by humbling ourselves in service to others. Okay? Now, besides for the reasons I've just given in regard to the difficulties posed by the traditional interpretation of our text, I want to go a step further now and offer some positive proof why I think what I have suggested is a more satisfying interpretation. Okay? In other words, to the point I made a moment ago about biblical allusions in our text, can we think of anyone else in Scripture who is said to be in the form of God? Anybody else in the Bible said to be in the form of God? Any other son of God, maybe, that was spoken of? Moreover, can we think of anyone else in Scripture who thought equality with God was something to be grasped, as other translations put it? I'm going to give you a hint. I believe both phrases refer to the same person. Someone else who was in the form of God who thought equality with God was something to be grasped, was something to be seized. Okay? In other words, to explain, in several of Paul's letters, he makes a comparison between Adam and Christ in order to suggest that Christ is like a second or last Adam. Paul does this very explicitly in Romans 5, where he also talks about the obedience of this one man. He also does this in 1 Corinthians 15. And what I'm suggesting to you today is that I believe Philippians 2 is a parallel passage which makes the same contrast. And I say this because according to Genesis 1, Adam was said to be made in the image and likeness of God. Hence, we could say he was in the form of God, the morphe theou. You know, you hear the morph, all right? That's the word. Moreover, unlike Christ, who didn't believe equality with God was something to be grasped, Adam did just that. Remember the temptation placed before Adam in Genesis 3 was, in the day that you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And so Adam seized what was not his to take, with the result that it plunged the entire human race into sin. That's how I think we need to take the passage. See? So by contrast, what Paul is saying is, unlike Adam, the first man, who did regard equality with God something to be seized, Christ, the last Adam and second man, when tempted by Satan to demonstrate his equality with God by taking matters into his own hands, steadfastly refused to seize equality by means other than faithful, humble service. As we heard earlier from Matthew 4, over and over, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, take matters in your own hands and command that these stones become bread. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and he offered them to him. If only Jesus would forego the chart of humble service plotted out for him by the Father. But in each case, Jesus refused to go the path of easy resistance, to seize equality by refusing to no longer walk in the path of the servant of the Lord as the means God had appointed to achieve lordship over all the kingdoms of the earth. See, in summary, the way I believe the text is to be taken can be seen in the last translation I've given you, which comes from Robert Raymond. John Barrich introduced me to this way of thinking. He referred me to Jeff Myers, who referred me to Robert Raymond. The attitude we're supposed to have is that of the God-man, Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God as the incarnate Christ or second Adam, did not regard equality with God as something to be seized, as Adam did, but instead took the form of the suffering servant of Isaiah, the embodiment of what Israel was supposed to be, and humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, with the result that God has highly exalted him and gave him the position of dominion he had reserved for Adam. Had Adam remained obedient by assuming the role of a servant. This is what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to think about. When you understand our text this way, I think it gives us a great deal of insight into the nature of Adam's sin. What I mean is, if we, as we saw a few weeks ago, I argued that the prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was temporary. And I said this because before God placed the tree off limits, he first said in Genesis 1:29 that every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. It shall be food. To you it shall be for food. From this, most theologians believe that someday God was going to allow Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge. Before that time, though, Adam was called to live by faith in God's word alone, because there was no obvious and visible reason for him to avoid the tree of knowledge apart from God's prohibition of it. In the meantime, Adam was called to work in the garden day by day, eating of the tree of life, until through faith and patience he was granted access to the tree of knowledge. And the reason for this is because throughout Scripture we see that knowledge of good and evil has to do with rule and authority. That's why Solomon prayed, he said, "For an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, your weighty people?" This is the area where Adam was lacking. He needed wisdom to assume his kingly rule. And that's why I say that this is what the tree of knowledge is all about. In other words, the serpent wasn't wrong when he said, "In the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Have you noticed right after they did, you're naked? How do you know you're naked? Why? Because they have the ability to discern now. The curious thing about this statement in Genesis 1, though, is that Genesis 1 tells us Adam and Eve were already made in the likeness of God. But in the day they ate of the fruit, they would be somehow more like God. If they were already made in the image of God, how could they be more like God? They could become more like God by having the ability to pass godly judgments. God was someday going to give Adam that before he left the garden. But before doing so, Adam first had to learn to humbly serve. Okay? No, it was to explain. Adam had been made to be king. Genesis 1 promised Adam and Eve dominion over all creation, over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, everything creeps on the earth. You're going to have dominion over it. Okay? But Adam was first to serve in the garden while patiently waiting for authority to be bestowed upon him by God when he was ready for the task. In the meantime, Adam was to work in the garden, and he was to guard the garden, which now included Eve. But instead of doing as he was commanded, Adam stood by, and he allowed his wife to be tempted. And then when she didn't immediately die, Adam decided he would partake of the fruit as well. The Bible says Eve took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was standing right there. He was the first empiricist. Adam, in short, he looked out for his own interest rather than taking on the form of a servant to protect his bride. By contrast, consider how Christ protected his bride while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said to the Father, "I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition." And then when the son of perdition came with soldiers to the garden to seize Jesus, again Jesus protected his bride. "If you seek me, let these go their way." At each point, Jesus did the opposite of Adam, to the point he was willing to lay down his life on behalf of his bride and then trust the Father to raise him up. Jesus did this because he understood that the way to glory is not by seizing it for oneself. Rather, the way to glory is by patiently waiting for it to be bestowed by the Father in response to humble service. In other words, Paul's just teaching what Jesus has already taught the disciples all along. World rulers lord it over their subjects, but it mustn't be like that with you. With you, the ruler must be the slave, because the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. But the great beauty of this passage, though, is what happens as a result of taking the form of a servant. In other words, Adam had originally been commissioned to rule the earth, and God never changed his intentions for humanity. Even after Adam's sin, God still planned to share his rule over creation with men. And so when we come to the New Testament, the second Adam appears to save us, so that just as by one man sin entered in the world, so also it is by one man forgiveness and life abound to many. As Peter Lighthart puts it, Adam reappears in the final chapter, this time not as the villain, but the hero. This is why Jesus always refers to himself as the Son of Man, because he was the greater Adam. That's what that phrase means, second Adam, who had come to fulfill completely the commission Adam failed to fulfill, in order that man would someday share fully in God's rule over creation. And unlike the first Adam, the last Adam didn't grasp for equality with God, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death to protect his bride. Jesus, unlike Adam, didn't put dominion ahead of service. But as a result, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, an extraordinary thing happened that explains the last portion of our text in a way the traditional interpretation does not. Okay? In other words, when Jesus ascended to his throne in heaven, for the first time, see, as Son of God, he was always ruling over all. But when Jesus, the God-man, ascended to his throne in heaven, for the first time, a man began to share in God's rule in the most direct way imaginable. As God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son had always ruled over all. But from the moment of the ascension, a man began to sit on the throne of the Lord for the first time. And that to me is the only way to explain how, whereas Adam had been made a little lower than the angels, as we heard earlier in Psalm 8, the angels are now said to be subject to a man. Which is why the Bible says that we who are in union with Christ will someday judge the angels. See, in other words, as the eternal Son, Jesus was always exalted above the angels in virtue of the fact he was God. But the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus has become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, and applies Psalm 97 to Jesus, "Let all the angels of God worship him." See, in other words, the eternal Son of God didn't become superior to the angels. He was always superior. That's why I say these statements made by the author of Hebrews and Paul's statements in our text can only be said of the incarnate Son. It is the God-man to whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is Lord. That's different. In conclusion to our text today, we're going to see in the coming weeks, understanding our text in this manner, I think, will be important to making the proper application of what will follow. In the meantime, though, I simply leave you to think about what sort of God would do such a thing for sinners as the God described in our text. In other words, if it seems incredible to you that God would humble himself in such a way, perhaps we need to rethink our conception of God in the first place. So we're going to see next week. I'm going to do a follow-up sermon next week. If we properly understand the God we serve, Jesus' act of humbling himself for us is just what we should expect of him. With that, I leave you with the words of N.T. Wright. Most people in Paul's world, besotted with an idea of the gods into which people like Alexander the Great and Augustus Caesar could be fitted without much difficulty, were shocked beyond belief at the idea that the one true God might be known at last in the person of a crucified Jew. Many people in our world find it very difficult as well, and we might like to ask the reason why. Could it be that we too have allowed ourselves to slide into pagan views of what deity or divinity consists of? Views that would then make it difficult to fit Jesus into them. If so, isn't it about time we did what the New Testament writers urge us to do? And what this wonderful passage poetically invites us to do. To start from Jesus himself and rethink our whole picture of God around him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being humble. Thank you for not going the way offered you by Satan, offering you what was by right yours, instead refusing, undoing what Adam had done, in, by contrast, adverse circumstances. Thank you, Lord, for protecting your bride in the garden. Thank you, Lord, for not treating us as we deserve, but esteeming us better, humbling yourself to die for us. Help us, Lord, to imitate you, to not seek to draw attention to ourselves, to not grasp for glory, but to pour ourselves out for others, to humble ourselves in service for others. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.